Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing today? Hey, a couple of quick announcements for you guys before we start. The first one, we're getting ready to start our reading plan sometime next week. I think it's on Saturday, the 15th. So we're getting ready to start that. It's a plan that's going to take you through a lot of really memorable passages in the Bible, which ends up giving you an overview of the entire Bible. So really encourage you guys to participate in that with us. What do we have next? We have our Grow class coming up, and this is really great for anybody who wants to brush up on some of the foundational spiritual disciplines, or maybe you're a new believer. This is a really great class to attend. And then we have one more class. We have a leadership class coming up. This is great for anybody who is in a teaching role or any kind of leadership role. This is really great for you to attend as well. Both of these you can sign up for down in the info center after service or online. Sound good? Great. Would you guys stand as we worship? Let us worship.
Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh, God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Done great things. You've been faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore. You have done great things.
And I know.
And I know you will do it again. Your promise is yes and amen. You have done great things. You have done great things.
Sing, O hero.
O hero of heaven, you conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Your freedom, awake and alive. Oh, Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh, God, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all. Hallelujah, God, unshakable.
Hero.
Oh,
Hey, ushers, at this time, you guys can start passing out communion. And as you guys get those elements, make sure to hold on to them, and we're going to have Ryan come up and facilitate communion after this next song.
Mercy.
Good morning. If you don't know me, my name's Ryan. I'm one of the elders here, and we have the opportunity this morning, as we do the first weekend of each month, to partake in communion together. Now, a lot of times, today's society is not into the rituals and all that type of stuff, but these are one of the things that we do as a church together that's extremely, extremely important. It was commanded by our Lord to do it in remembrance of Him. Taking communion is a visual sermon on the gospel. Think about that for a second. A visual sermon of the gospel. There was a gap. We couldn't get to God. And if you haven't been here before and you haven't heard it, you can never earn God's favor. There's too big of a gap. But Jesus covered that gap for us by shedding the blood that we should have had to shed because of our sins, giving up His body. And we do this in remembrance of our Savior. And I don't know about you, but I have to remind myself, this is the gospel. This is why we just celebrated Christmas. We don't have to be separated from God anymore because of what He did, because of the blood He shed for us. And it's exciting to do it together. So take a moment, speak to the Lord in your heart, and partake.
Sing of His mercy together. Thank you. With us as we worship you. That you died for us so that we could live for you. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to worship you by hearing your word preached this morning, that we would just continue to glorify you and look more and more like you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Hey, guys, take a couple of seconds to greet each other before you take your seats.
All right, we are in Romans 1, and as you're turning to Romans 1, hey, I want to give an attaboy to this church. For Christmas, our heart was drawn towards Gethsemane Ministry. Of course, we know that they had been the target of arson, and we wanted to come alongside and raise funds, especially for the furnishings of of one of their locations, and we had set $12,000 as the target, and you all raised $16,000. So I'm thankful for the grace of God that's in you on this church to give in such a gracious way. And continue to pray for this ministry. It's just one of those that are on the front line in our community with addiction, and it's hard, hard work, and we see fruit there, and it is worth prayer and investment. So please be praying for Gethsemane Ministry. All right, the title of my message this morning is Lies That Give You Up. This is my last message in Romans 1. Yes, we're going to get out of Romans 1. And we have saved the most controversial part for the last part of Romans 1. And there might be more parking available next week after this message. So remember the argument so far in the book of Romans. The argument is this: you need a Savior, and unless you are convinced of that, you won't accept Him. You won't accept Him until you see yourself with a terminal spiritual sickness. Christ will never be sought by you as the great physician. In fact, He'll be offensive to you. As the old Puritans used to say it, till your sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet. Okay, what's our problem? What's our plight? Verse 8, the wrath of God is over us like electrically charged storm clouds ready to break down upon us, but it's nothing but God's pure mercy that holds that back. Why do we deserve the wrath of God? We've been laboring to articulate this and to argue this, and what we've learned is this: God exists, and though we know Him, and though we owe Him, nevertheless, we suppress Him and we swap Him out. We know God exists, and we owe Him everything, and yet we suppress Him and we swap Him out, which brings us to our passage today, which begins to lay out some of the terrible consequences, because there are consequences to our actions, consequences to this suppression and to this swapping. And what it says, make no mistake about it, will be very difficult for some of you to hear today. It's going to be a challenge for some of you. For the rest of us, it's going to be uncomfortable. And yes, this is a rated PG-13 message. And so parents, I want you to be warned in advance. Not that we want to be gratuitous in what we talk about, but we have to be accurate. And we have to be truthful. I want you to know that some of you won't like me after this message. And that's actually all right. I'm not so much worried about what you think of me. My heart has been burdened with what you think of Christ, with how you view Jesus. Whether you will turn away from Jesus because you're scandalized by what He has to say about what our culture says about sexuality, and you not embrace the great physician for you. Today we're talking about sexuality. I've labored to be faithful to the text. I have no problem with what I'm going to say, and I want you to hear God's heart in it. And I really feel the challenge is not in me delivering, that the challenge is in you responding. You know, one of the great signs that it is the last days isn't just that culture rejects what God says. Paul says one of the signs that we are in the last days is that so-called Christians in churches get scandalized by messages like this, and they go and find preachers that tell them what they want to hear. Don't be those Christians. I feel particularly burdened this morning for those of you who have loved ones who have embraced the sexual revolution, and I mean specifically the LGBTQ+ movement, because the pattern I've seen over and over again is when you have a loved one a child, a mom, a dad, a friend who embraces that lifestyle, how easy it is for Christians to start giving up their convictions on that matter and then end up doing theological gymnastics with passages that are so clear, like Romans chapter 1. And so I want to issue a fresh challenge for you. If you name the name of Christ, if you say you are a Christian, and if that means anything, listen very carefully, you are called to submit to Jesus as Lord, not your child or your parent or your sibling or your friend's sexuality. Jesus is Lord, which means you believe what he says about sex. And you reject what he tells you to reject about sexuality. And of course, this is a pressure we all feel as Christians, because the whole culture is set up right now to try to get you as believers to give up your convictions on sexuality. And so for all Christians here, don't be conformed to this world. Don't love this world. And of course, I feel burdened this morning that there might be some of you who have embraced the sexual revolution. And you're here, and we're glad that you're here, but this was not the Sunday that you were planning on attending church. And if you would have known what I was teaching on in advance, you would not have shown up. And I know this would feel very, very difficult to hear. And if you choose to stay, and we want you to stay, I hope you hear God's heart and God's word, because he loves you. He loves you. So I'm going to read the passage in a moment in its entirety. It's verses 22 through 32. But before we read the passage and then really dig in, I want you to see what is at stake in this topic, in a topic broader than this. But here it is on the screen. What is at stake? Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. What does that mean? What does that mean? At the very least, it means God no longer getting in the way of a person destroying themselves like he was getting in the way. So we've all had that person in our lives, right? That person that no matter what you do, as they are headed down or towards a destructive path, you try to intervene, you try to advocate, and the more you engage, it's like the more they're motivated towards destruction. And so, with a broken heart, you step back. You step out of the way. That's what it means when God gives people up. It's when people, they ignore his appeals. They spurn his heart. They rationalize their sin so much that they kind of cross a line. They've fought God on some moral issue so often. They've said, God, I don't want you in my life in this area. And at some point, God says, okay, you don't want me in your life. I won't be in your life. I'll step out of the way. And I'll leave you to not have me. And I'll let the darkness that I've been restraining in your life swallow you up in ways that you dare never to imagine. It's like someone, you know, speeding through barricades and speeding through speed bumps and spike strips and cars and people waving as you're heading towards a cliff, and you're jumping up and down, and there are all of these people and all of these methods to try to get someone from going over the cliff, but the foot is firmly planted on the gas pedal, and the cars are being plowed through on metal rims that are sparking. And at some point, God says, I'm going to go ahead and pull the barricades back. I'm going to remove the spike strips. I'm going to let you do what you want to do. In other words, giving up means God stops trying to stop people. God gives people up. Now, in some sense, when we think about the book of Romans in chapter 1, this is true of all of us at some level. God has given us up at some level to our sin. So Romans 1 is all about us. Nevertheless, it does seem in Scripture that people and cultures and countries can cross a moral, spiritual line. And sometimes I wonder if America is crossing that line right now. There's a line at which God says, okay, you don't want me, I'll step away. I'll leave you to your darkness. Some of us are crossing that line today. Some of us have crossed that line. Some of us are nearing it. I want to give you some signs that you are, especially when it comes to this particular issue. And I'm going to put them in the form of four lies that we might be believing about sexuality that might be signs that we are nearing that line. Sexuality isn't the only thing that causes us to cross that line. But this is the topic that Paul brings up in the context of God giving people up. And I trust that as we look at this, if you are challenged, if you are tempted, if you are crossing that line, the Lord's going to use this talk to stop you. So now let me read our text, and then we'll get into the details. And as we read our passage, notice the three refrains, and then notice the dynamic between causes and consequences. Causes and consequences, and this is going to be illustrated on the screen, and we're going to go back one verse, verse 22, picking up from where we left off, I don't know, like a month ago. Verse 22, Paul says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, it's on the screen. Here's the cause, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Notice the consequence. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. That word impurity has a connotation that refers directly to sexuality. So we are talking about sexual impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, notice the cause. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's the consequence. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Third cycle, third refrain, verse 28, notice the cause. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here's the consequence. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, for they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is God's word to us. And may the Lord give you ears to hear. Four lies. Four lies from this passage. The first one, I want you to think of the overall point that Paul is making here. This is the lie of spiritual neutrality. The lie of spiritual neutrality. Let me tell you how it sounds today. And can I say at first, it sounds plausible. It sounds plausible because it challenges religious and conservative people who sometimes have an unhealthy preoccupation with other people's sexual choices. And sometimes they do. That is absolutely the case. But here's where the lie happens. what happens is that that is seized upon, and what is said, what is declared, is that really religious people are the sex-crazed people. Or put it like this. It's all you religious people. It's all of you conservatives who are making sexuality the political issue, the moral issue. You are acting as if it's God's greatest passion in the universe. But people do, in the privacy in their bedroom, what consenting adults do with their own bodies. What could be more ridiculous than that? Now, I think of Christopher Hitchens, late Christopher Hitchens, who said this. He said, if anything proves that religion is man-made, it is the incessant repetition of rules and taboos given to govern everyone else's sexual life. You see, he says how ridiculous it is to think that we have a say in what other people do sexually. Okay, fair enough. But he goes further. He says, you know, why would God care? How odd is that? What we do with our bodies is morally neutral. Now, so I want to be clear. That is an appropriate rebuke for religious hypocrites on the topic. Because listen, sometimes religious hypocrites make it sound like so long as you don't adopt some of the behavior that we see in our culture, you could be whatever you want to be ethically. In other words, I'll put it like this. Sometimes religious and conservative people will say, you know what? It doesn't matter. Now think of verses 29 and 31, that you are malicious and full of anger and spiteful and you are a liar and you are a cheat at work. You know what? That doesn't matter because at least you're not homosexual. I get that vibe from religious people. It's like, you know, of all the sins out there, you know, the religious people get a pass on these sins. You're monogamous, you're heterosexual, you are married. Okay, but you're a cheat and you're a liar and you are a slanderer. Well, at least you're not homosexual. And I'm telling you, that has to be challenged. And I'm going to tell you, Paul is already anticipating this. Next week in Romans chapter 2, he's going to go after us religious conservative people. And he's far more severe with us. And so you just wait. If you are not a Christian or you are not religious or not conservative and you feel like we're picking on you, this ain't nothing compared to what Paul is going to do with us starting in Romans chapter 2. But let me make a public statement here about this church. I want you to know that you are not saved because you are heterosexual. Okay, just to be clear, you are not saved if you are heterosexual and monogamous and married. So yes, some religious people have made too much of sexuality. But, okay, on the other hand, I don't believe the sexual revolutionaries for a moment when they say they haven't made too much of sexuality. Not at the very scintilla of reason do I believe that, because look around and what you will see is in the last 30 plus years, if anyone has made sexuality a religion with a cult-like status that rivals any cult documentary you watch on Netflix, it is the sexual revolutionaries with their ideas about sexuality. We actually are not the ones obsessed with it. They are. Listen, have you seen a gay pride parade? Have you had a snippet of a gay pride parade? Those gay pride parades make tent revivals and crusade evangelism seem somber and vanilla. You see, this is what we call worship. This is what we call religion. Have you seen the displays and campaigns related to Pride Month? The evangelism taking place. These are not people who think sexuality is morally neutral and we shouldn't really busy ourselves about what people do in their own bedrooms, consenting adults. You see, they tell us that we shouldn't care about what people do sexually with their own bodies, but then they want to tell our kids all about it. Like they want to mandate public school teachers to tell our kids all about what they are doing in the privacy of their bedroom. This is proselytizing. This movement makes the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons seem weak in their evangelism. This is religion. And I don't believe them when they say this is morally neutral, spiritually neutral. We the church have made too much of sexuality. It's just a body, and you know what people do with it, it's morally and spiritually neutral. God shouldn't care. That is a lie. My kids grew up watching Blue's Clues. Please help me understand why Blue the dog is teaching little kids pride songs during Pride Month, led by Ninja West the drag queen. Help me to understand that. And then tell me, in what world is it ever appropriate for a man to dress up as a hypersexualized female, wearing the very sexual stereotypes that feminism has sought to dismantle and has rightly critiqued? In what universe is it appropriate for a person like that to read stories to our children, often stories related to sexuality? This is worship. This isn't just something we're doing with our bodies. This week in California, a law was passed requiring major retailers to have gender-neutral toy aisles. This is worship. In Paul's day, it was centralized in the worship of Aphrodite, right? The goddess of sexuality, and that was exported throughout the empire. Well, she is alive and well today, and more pervasive and more popular than ever before. And this is why Paul here, he makes the connection between sexuality and worship. Just study the passage and you see the intimate tie, not because Paul thinks that this is the most important topic to address. It's because just like in his culture, in our culture, sex has been made into the most important thing. People are obsessed with it, and they are getting the Creator wrong. Verse 23, we have made sex the glorious thing instead of God the glorious thing, and people are worshiping and serving sexuality, the creation, rather than the Creator. That's lie number one. How are we doing so far? Good. Let's breathe. Lie number two is the lie of bodily autonomy. The lie of bodily autonomy. This is what it sounds like in our culture. You've heard it before. It goes something like this. It is my body, and not only can I do with it as I please, I can actually define what it is. I can define its essence. I can define its nature. It's my body. Now, the fact is, this is a lie we all believe and we all need to be redeemed from. And God, by His Spirit, is expelling from our hearts, because at the end of the day, my sin says, God, I am not yours. I belong to me. I call the shot. This is my body. So this is a lie we all believe. And by God's Spirit, if you are a Christian, God is working out of our system. However, the logic of it, the insane logic of this lie, is seen caricatured in cartoonish form in the sexual revolution. What does it sound like today? It sounds kind of like this. It sounds like it's my body, and therefore I could terminate the life of another person because it happens to be in me instead of outside of me. It's my body, therefore, I can define what marriage is. If I say that same-sex couples can get married, I have that right and that authority. I have the authority. Me as a creature, I get to define that. And not just that, I have the right to actually drop the numerical restrictions related to marriage. I mean, there's a whole movement saying, not just two, how many people you want you can include into the context of marriage, because we get the right to determine these things. In fact, I even have the right and the power to define what gender or sexuality is, what sex is, and which one I want to be. I have the authority to be neither male nor female. I have the right to choose to be one of the 107 newly generated gender categories, and you have the obligation to use my proper pronouns, because that is you acknowledging that I am the creator of my own life. Now, Christians, before you think this is all spiritually insane, and it is, make no mistake about it. Once again, Paul is going to argue with you religious people, saying, if you are not humble and repentant, you will do with your Christianity what people are doing today with their sexuality. And you will place yourself before God and be more liable because of it. So let's be humble this morning about who is insane, because as Solomon says, insanity is in all of our hearts. But with that said, let me ask you a question. What do we call the person who has the authority to determine who should live and die, what counts as life, what doesn't count as life? What do we call the person who has the authority to define what is in bounds or out of bounds sexually and morally? What do we call the person who can create genders out of thin air? What do we call the person who gets to define who could be married and not be married, what a marriage is, what a person is, what a gender is, what sex is? What do we call that person? The Most High God. That's what we call that person. Which means when we take those prerogatives onto ourselves, what are we doing? We're claiming to be God. And what has Paul been arguing all along in chapter 1? What is the sin beneath all the other sins in our lives? It is the sin of people trying to be God. Listen to Abigail Favalli, and here's a book I want everyone to get. It is so good. She used to teach all this stuff as a professor. She repented of it, became a believer, and has given such a masterful critique of the sexual revolution. But in one portion in her book, she articulates some of the atheistic underpinnings of the postmodern philosophy that drives so much of the sexual revolution. And often people in the movement don't know that it is atheistic through and through. And this is what she says, and it's just so helpful. She says, according, and I think it's on the screen, according to the gender paradigm, there is no creator, and so we are free to create ourselves. The body is an object with no intrinsic meaning. We give it whatever meaning we want, using technology to undo what is perceived to be natural. We do not receive meaning from God or from our bodies or the world. We impose it. What we take to be real is merely a linguistic construct. Therefore, we should consciously use language to create the reality that we want. To be free is to transgress limits continually, to unfetter the will. Woman and man are language-based identities that can be claimed by anyone, because the truth is, a la Oprah, is just a story we tell ourselves. So much there, but listen to this. To be free is to transgress limitations, to unfetter the will, to be liberated, to be a glorious creature. You must be able to transgress your creational limitations. Okay, haven't we heard that before? Isn't that Genesis chapter 3? Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, to be really glorious, transgress those oppressive, creational limitations. They're holding you down. They're holding you back. God's being stingy with you. God really isn't generous. He's holding you back. You need to define you. You need to be God in your life. And much like in Romans 1, Genesis 3, that does not lead to honor and exaltation. Look at verse 24. It leads to what? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. That word means literally to dethrone. In other words, your body was made to be honorable. Your body is made to be beautiful. It is designed by God. And as long as we acknowledge that our bodies belong to God and follow what He says about our bodies, they stay honorable. In other words, how do you become honorable? How do you experience the glory of being an embodied person? Recognize your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It comes into the world endowed with worth, and that worth never came from you. You never made yourself. You never placed worth in you. That worth is alien to you. It comes from outside of you. And the fact that you have limitations in your creatureliness is glorious. They are glorious limitations, because not only are they God's way of reminding you that you are not God and He is, but also He has created those limitations for you to experience the world in a particular way, the way that He knows will bring about your joy. What's more demonstrably false than the lie that this body of yours is actually yours? Lie number two. Lie number three is the lie of sexual orientation. What is an orientation? Well, to put it simply, it is an internal drive or a desire arising from some part of our humanity that we might not be sure where it's coming from. And it doesn't just incline us towards a certain activity or a behavior. It is a desire that dominates us. It is so much a part of us that we might feel that it is us. We might feel that it defines us. We may feel that it is innate. It is inborn. And therefore, irreversible. Okay, that's sexual orientation. The lie is this. The lie isn't that people have that. The lie is this, that if you find something in your humanity somewhere like that, that is so strong and dominant and pervasive and you can't shake it, therefore, it really is defining of you, and therefore, you should be true to yourself. That is a lie. That is a lie. Because as it turns out, listen, we all have orientations and a lot of strong ones, a lot of destructive ones, and they are often as strong as sexual orientation is for a person. By the way, Paul has a different word that we should use instead of orientation. Orientation, I think, is unfortunate because it masks the spiritual darkness and the dynamic that is involved in this discussion. Notice the words that Paul uses. Again, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts. Epithemeo is the word, means a desire that I can't control in the lust of their hearts. Notice the desire is emerging from some part of my humanity, deep within, from my heart. So here we have lusts of the heart. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He talks about women and passion towards women, men and passion towards men. Here we have passions. We have lusts. So let's use Paul's language. And before I talk about same-sex orientation, did you notice that Paul actually goes on to give a list of non-sex sexual orientations. In verses 29 through 30, he talks about covetousness and malice and envy and murder and strife and deceit, and he has this long list. And I want you to see in verses 29 and following that what we have are features in people's humanity that are just as real, just as dominant as the lusts and the sexual passions that we see in verses 26 through 28. In fact, common experience shows this, right? We just know people who come into this world angry, right? Like, they're born angry. They're born with the temper, and they've always just been an angry individual. As a toddler, as an adolescent, they're just always angry. Or we've always known that person who, for whatever reason, they're born into this world anxious. They're just chronically anxious. They were anxious like as toddlers, as adolescents, as teenagers. They're just chronically anxious. We know people who are born into this world singing the blues, right? They just have this disposition towards melancholy, and it comes from deep within their humanity, and they have no control over it. It's there. It comes from the center of their being into their hearts, and it's a part of them for the rest of their lives. Now we know that. We know that we all have orientations, but notice that with those kinds of orientations, rarely do we tell people who have a chronic temper, be true to yourself. No, we don't. We don't say to someone who struggles with depression, just say, I am my depression. Just affirm this is your identity. No, because we love them, we disassociate that real, pervasive, powerful drive in their hearts from their identities. But for some strange reason, when it comes to sexual brokenness coming up from our hearts, we feel that we need to encourage people to define themselves by those things. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jake. Sexual desires are different from that list in verses 28 and following. And technically, I guess it's different, but I think it's irrelevant. And so let me just go with that. And let's just say that sexual desires are different. And let me give you a different sexual orientation that is far more prevalent than same-sex attraction or same-sex orientation that most people would never dream encouraging people to be true to. And this is directed towards men, because whereas a slim minority of men throughout human history have struggled with same-sex attraction and orientation, the vast majority of men, and this is proven biologically, this is confirmed in secular history and biblical history, this has far greater roots biologically. Most men, they don't struggle with the heterosexual part of marriage. They struggle with the monogamous part of marriage. Most men have to fight all of their lives against powerful forces within their fallen male nature towards polyamorous urges, towards being unfaithful to their wives in thought, if not in deed. If there was ever an orientation, there it is. Let's call this non-monogamous orientation. Non-monogamous orientation. Now, at least some guys, they recognize that that's brokenness in them, and they will live their lives fighting that, resisting that, because they want to be faithful to their spouse. And we applaud them. There are some guys, what do they say? They say, I'm going to be true to myself. This is so dominant in my heart. I can't change it. This is who I am. And so I'm going to be true to who I am. And they end up becoming serial cheaters. Now, what woman in the right mind congratulates their husband for being true to their polyamorous urges? What woman in the right mind says, you know what? You looked at porn, Well, good for you. I'm glad you looked at porn. Oh, you're flirting with that gal. You cheated on me with that woman, with my best friend. I congratulate you for being true to yourself. No. You see, this is an orientation we challenge people to not affirm. The fact is, there are hundreds of orientations in our hearts, sexual and non-sexual, that aren't good. And the Bible calls them lusts, sinful passions. Now, it may be the case that you are here and you are struggling with a same-sex orientation, and you are just saying, I can't change this about myself. This is a knot in my heart that I can't untie. I can't fix myself, to which I tell you, welcome to the family. Welcome, welcome to church. Welcome to Christianity, because Christianity is a bunch of people that come to Christ with all sorts of sinful propensities that we cannot fix or change. And we recognize we need a great physician. And recognizing our brokenness, we come to him and we pray that he would come into our lives and make us new. And for some of us, all of us, that is a fight that we will fight for the rest of our life. It is. And yet the great physician is there to help us. In other words, if you are a Christian specifically, you can never say, I am my sin. If you are in Christ, Christ is your identity. And though you may struggle with your sin for the rest of your life, well, again, join the family, because Jesus said daily you got to die to yourself, mortify the flesh, pick up your cross, follow me, and I've lived and I've died and I've risen again to give you my Holy Spirit to empower you to live for me. One last lie, and that is the lie of transgender ideology. And I want to approach the subject in a very specific way, in a way in which I'm going to challenge the conservative men in this church who find this topic so frustrating and upsetting, as we should. And I'm going to get to you in a moment, and you're wondering, what does this have to do with us? You'll see in a second. But let me just define what this is and then give a couple of responses, and then we'll land the plane this morning. What is transgenderism? Transgenderism is the lie that your true gender may be different from your biological sex. Because on this view, what really decides gender isn't your biology, it's your psychology. It's your psychology, which is kind of weird, right? If psychologically, I feel I'm 6'4", even though I'm 5'8". Like, I shouldn't try out for the NBA, right? I have to bring my psychology in alignment to my biology. But for whatever reason here, the sexual revolution says when my psychology says I'm a woman and not a man, my biology could be wrong. And so on that view, if you feel you are a boy psychologically when you are a woman biologically, well, then what we want to do is we want to alter the biology to align with your psychology. We are going to fix the body you were mistakenly given to be in alignment with your feelings, which are given infallible authority in your life. Now, that transition may involve simply changing your dress, or it can get really radical, such as puberty blockers for adolescents and even bodily mutilation, the lancing of breasts, the mutilation of genitalia, the subtraction, the attempted addition. We are talking about lifelong mutilation of the body. So that's transgenderism. Here are a couple of ways to think about it and to process it as a Christian, and then I'm going to bring application. Number one, though we are not just bodies, we're not just bodies. Nevertheless, our physical bodies are very much a part of who we are. God did not create us ghosts. God did not create us disembodied spirits. Do you see verse 27? And this is Paul also bringing in Jesus, because in Jesus says in Matthew 19 that there are categories of male and female. Men and women are concrete and separate creational categories. And here what's happening in our text is the failure of creatures to recognize and to submit to these particular creational categories in their life. It is the failure to recognize that these creational categories are gifts from God. Gifts from God, not just to teach us about the world, but also to teach us about us. David said, "You knit me in my mother's womb. My body was fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not an accident. You made me this way to know you and to understand myself." And yet transgender ideology would say your body might be a mistake, and creaturely freedom is ultimately escaping that specific body that God has given you. It tells you to flee from the very thing that God calls you to embrace as a key part of who you are. Therefore, if there's any misalignment in my psychology with my body or with anything that God has made in the world, God is calling us to align our mind, our thoughts with physical reality. Why? Because that's not my body. It's not mine to reject. It's not my gift to give back. It's not my body to mutilate. This is God's body. Jesus died for this body. And he rose again to raise up gendered people for the new heavens and the new earth. The irony with transgender ideology is that it tries to offer self-acceptance, but it actually nurtures self-hatred, because it keeps telling people that something so critical to their actual identity, namely their body, is one big mistake. That does not foster self-acceptance. That fosters self-hatred. Here's another response, an observation. Transgender ideology encourages creatures to give their thoughts and feelings infallible authority and weight, so much so that they are encouraged to self-harm. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about, especially in the 80s and 90s, when anorexia nervosa was a social contagion. Do you remember that? Who in their right mind would say, be true to what you feel about your body? Who in their right mind would tell someone suffering from that flawed self-perception, you know what? Trust your feelings about what you perceive about your physicality. Who in their right mind would call noble someone starving themselves to death? And yet we do it with gender dysphoria. We do that with gender dysphoria. No one ever encourages people today to embrace body integrity identity disorder. This is an actual disorder where people who have fully intact limbs feel like they need to get rid of their limbs in order to be a fulfilled human being. It's an actual malady. No one in their right mind says, take your feelings about your body seriously. Embrace it. And it's noble if you lop off those limbs. And yet, when it comes to gender dysphoria, we encourage that. And then add to that, Scripture tells us, don't trust your heart. A fool trusts their heart. The heart is deceitful. And then you add to all of that, that often transgender ideology targets the most vulnerable among us, teenagers and kids. And it tells teenagers who are, they're a mess. Teenagers are a mess, just to let you know. They are a bundle of hormones, social upheaval, hormonal upheaval, psychological upheaval, bodily upheaval. I mean, there's just so much confusion for a teenager. And we turn around and we say, you know what? Take your feelings about yourself seriously and make life-altering decisions. Have we lost our ever-loving minds? I mean, this is why I wonder, depending on the week, like, has America crossed the line? Have we crossed that line? This is just so crazy to empower child abuse. And the fact is, 85% of all children who experience clinical dysphoria, it resolves unless people pump them with puberty blockers and hormones. By the time they reach and pass through puberty, and it ultimately resolves 98% when they become adults. Now, let me begin to now land this plane by making the observation that transgender ideology targets women disproportionately. It's an attack on both men and women, but specifically, women are experiencing a vicious attack from this ideology, especially in the last 10 years. Did you know that prior to 2012, there is almost no scientific evidence of an adolescent female experiencing gender dysphoria? I'm not saying that they didn't, but it just wasn't a phenomenon captured by clinicians and therefore galvanizing the medical establishment to try to deal with it. It was an outlier. But then something happens in 2012 and 2013 where all of a sudden it explodes like a virus. And it becomes this massive juggernaut when it comes to what teenage girls are struggling with. Especially in the last 5 to 7 years, there has been a 1,000, depending on the country, a 1,000 to 5,000% spike of teenage females seeking treatment in the last 5 to 7 years. And it is disproportionate for every one teenage boy, 3 teenage girls. 75% of them adolescents from 11 to 17. Why is there this disproportionality with women? Why is it so different? Well, first of all, women, can I tell you, Satan hates you. That's why. Satan hates you. Satan hates the particular way that you image God with your femininity. Satan wants you to despise your womanhood. Satan wants you to have envy towards men. We hear this in Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who said women's biology was a curse. She said, women's biology oppresses them. And so she started that movement, certainly was a founder of a movement that sought to negate women's biology. So that's number one. But now, lastly, this is where I'm going to bring it back to you conservative men. Gender dysphoria starts to explode right around 2012 and 2013. Now, starting around 2012 and 2013, what did teenagers begin to own in mass that they never owned before? And here's a hint, it's in your pocket. Yeah, not just a cell phone, we had the flip phones, but specifically smartphones. And what did those smartphones expose teenagers to in an unprecedented way, like a torrential flood? Pornography. Pornography, unprecedented, unfettered access to pornography. Some of the studies out there, surveys, like 75% of teenagers, 11 to 17, exposed to pornography. Now, what do we know about pornography? And the studies here are just absolutely heartbreaking. Women, so much more than men, are hurt and exploited. It's the women. We're hearing about Epstein and what he did. We're not hearing about boys who were exploited. We're hearing about young girls who are being exploited. Girls and women have always been exploited throughout history. But the pornography industry has made it a multi-billion dollar industry and is flooding that content to everyone, including your teenagers. And women, so much more than men, are degraded, depersonalized, objectified, treated as men's playthings, viewed as objects instead of precious people made in the image of God. And now it's been commercialized, and your little girls are watching it, and your little boys are watching that. In other words, girls are watching femininity caricature twisted, made cartoonish, made evil. Degraded sexuality. Think of how this ties to transgender ideology. And this is, again, Abigail Favalli makes this connection so well. She gives a number of examples of how women are specifically exploited because of the sexual revolution and because of pornography. And this is what she says. This is so insightful. She says, when I see the hypersexualization and exploitation of women, I feel like I want to hide too. I want the visible parts of my female body to be dissolved and disappear entirely. If this is what it means to be a woman, to be degraded and dominated and depersonalized, reduced to an object for someone else's use, then I want no part of it. Make me a woman no longer. And she says, is it any wonder that our girls are in revolt? What explains the disproportionality of transgenderism for girls? I think she's on to something here. She goes on to say, unfortunately, this mutiny is misdirected. These young women are rebelling, understandably, against the hypersexualization of the female body, but in doing so, they are turning against the body itself. Okay, why did I say that I wanted to talk to you men? Okay, conservative men, Christian men, you get all riled up when you listen to Fox News and we're like, get those trans people. And you're so angry and you're so motivated. Okay, are you watching porn? Are you contributing to the very movement that degrades the precious women in our lives and in our world made in the image of God? Have you objectified them? Are you feeding the monster and then turning around and complaining about the consequences of this monster? Men, have you become the creepy men that can't keep your eyes where they belong? That make women feel uncomfortable being women around you? You make them want to slink away and to hide. Are you the men that can't control your heart and your thoughts? Oh, before we start trying to fix everyone else, you better be fixing yourself. There's a lot to be done out in the world. There's a lot to be done on this issue. But you better be doing repentance and faith before Jesus Christ before you go on some moral crusade towards the very thing that you are perpetuating. I think I'm done. There's a lot said. My heart has been heavy this week. Not about what I would say, but how you would respond. I just hope if there's anyone buying the lies, that God will have used this time to stop you in your tracks and to move you towards faith and repentance. Can we stand? And I'm going to pray. And as you stand, hey, if you want to know more about this information, we're going to be hosting a class in February on gender and sexuality. And we'll get more into the details of it to empower you not just with what you believe, but also how do you communicate this well? How do you become an advocate and not just someone who's loud and obnoxious and no one takes you seriously because all they can hear is the volume and they can't see your heart? This is going to be a great class for you. But let's close in prayer. Father, we want to take every thought captive to the obedience of King Jesus. And specifically in our culture, sexuality is out of control. It's been like that in other cultures too, but we have reached this threshold where the acceleration and the insanity and the rate of it, I mean, it is almost unbelievable now. What things we hear about any given week, and our heart goes out for our culture, for whom we're moving in that direction. And it feels like we've crossed that line. And we plead, God, have mercy on us as a country and as a culture. Stop us from our insanity, not just sexually, Lord. We exploit each other in all sorts of ways. God, I pray for mercy on this country. I pray, God, for a people in this church who are different. Who are different, who have not conformed to this world, who don't buy the lies, not just conceptually, we don't buy the lies practically. I pray for a pure church, a church without spot and blemish. I pray for a church filled with repentant people who weekly come with our brokenness and we recognize we need King Jesus, Physician Jesus, to get into our space and to make us new that week. God, we declare we need you in this hour. We need your Holy Spirit to empower us to be a different people and to give a credible case and alternative for people who are longing and they are searching for things in aberrant sexuality that will only take them to destruction. And God, we want them to meet Jesus and experience life and that everlasting. God, empower us to be those people. And God, if there are any here this morning for whom, oh, this was not the Sunday they anticipated showing up, I just pray for grace on them.